Well, when Craig invited me to be a part of this book series last spring, I glanced through the chapters, and the chapter that we're looking at this week jumped out at me. I feel like what I'm speaking on today is the culmination of years of thinking and dialogue around a topic that is important to me. I have a history degree from SFU, and over the 30 plus years since then, I've come to realize that history is largely cyclical or follows pendulum swings of extremes going one way or another. Let me give you a few examples and then I'll tie it into the topic of this sermon. The first house that I was born into and came from the hospital to was a tiny house in Winnipeg. It's still there. And it's under 1,000 square feet, and there were seven of us living in that house for a number of years, two bedrooms. When I look at that now, I think, well, how was that even possible? Houses have come to be so much larger now. However, there seems to be a return to a recognition that maybe smaller houses can work, not only for affordability reasons, but for environmental reasons as well. Or how about this one? When I started high school teaching many years ago, there were no cell phones. In fact, computers were just starting to appear in schools. In the late 2000s, with the advent of the iPhone, and as students in high school more increasingly had their own phones, they became a huge issue in school. And so we went from no cell phones in my career to virtually every student having a cell phone and it being an incredible distraction to now we enter this school year with the government saying, all right, kids don't have cell phones in school. How about this one? This is a little more serious. A year ago, we had the Hamas attack in Israel and then Israel's response over the subsequent 12 months. What has emerged in North America and much of the rest of the world is an increase of anti-Semitism, in ways that I think are probably more extreme than we've seen in generations. Didn't think that would happen in Canada again. Another example is there seems to be an increased interest in rules and the importance of rules. In fact, in I think it was 2018, Canadian author and psychologist Jordan Peterson came out with the book 12 Rules for Living, which became an international bestseller and has turned into a hugely popular book that young people are still reading today. The last example I'm going to give of pendulum swings is there seems to be something, a movement of God at work among atheists. I've had many conversations with my students and others, and there is a growing awareness that adults who for years maybe have claimed to be atheists and have no understanding or no belief or even awareness of the necessity of a belief in something supernatural or eternal are rejecting their rejection of faith, as it were, and coming to faith in Christ in increasing numbers. And that's a fascinating pendulum swing that has happened in my lifetime. Now, I could give many other examples, but I think you get my point. Because what I'm seeing, to bring it to this chapter in the book, is that there is an increasing awareness in Christendom, a reawakening of sorts, that to follow after God is work. It doesn't just happen naturally. We've heard the term apprentice used over and over in these last few weeks at church. And that's, I think, a great image that as Christians, we are apprentices our entire life. We never become masters. And it's our goal as believers, if we're serious about our faith, to continue to learn and practice and become more and more like Christ our entire life. I think Comer's book and this chapter on the rule is timely. And I feel like it's appearing in the Christian world, in the West at least, at the right time. What I'm seeing as a longtime high school educator at a Christian school is a deepening desire and interest in younger generations of a desire to grow in their faith and to become more serious about their faith. I think, sadly, there is a growing awareness among young people that the church maybe has strayed and it's time for something new, a new movement of God among Christians. So here's the big idea that I want to unpack a little bit today. When God brings revival, he begins by preparing those disciples who are faithful to him. That's often where he starts. I believe God is at work preparing believers and the church for a new movement of his power. People are being drawn to him in new and increasing ways that cannot be explained by human means. I also see a greater hunger for God's word and to learn, and believe Comer's book is timely as it emphasizes a return to individual faithfulness. So we've been talking a lot about following Jesus. And in this chapter, Comer attempts to answer the question, how do we go about following Jesus in such a way that we are transformed? And I'll read you his answer just so that we don't lose sight of this today. The answer is, according to Comer, a rule of life with which is a schedule and set of practices and relational rhythms that create space for us to be with Jesus, become like him, and do as he did, as we live in alignment with our deepest desires. So let's explore this a little bit. But I just want to say again, as I've been saying, that we're looking at pendulum swings. This is not a new impulse, of course. We are going to look at some historical examples in a moment from Scripture, and then some more modern examples as well of times when God seemed to be working and moving in new ways, and the response among people has been remarkable. So let's look at a couple of Old Testament examples where we see this at work. First of all, I also have become increasingly aware that we see these cycles of God's movement at times, that, and we can describe them or summarize them in terms of people have fallen away, and then there's a restoration of their faith in some way. A repentance accompanies that restoration. And in the two Old Testament examples I want to look at with you, we see both of those things happening. The first one is from 2 Kings, and we see in chapters 2 Kings 22 and 23 and beyond that Josiah, who was the boy king, became king at a very young age. As he became a young adult, and work on the temple had been undertaken, the book of the law was discovered and it was read. And we read the impact that God's word had on the people of Josiah's day. Let me read from 2 Kings 23, verses 21 to 25. The king gave this order to all the people. Celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. Not since the days of judges who led Israel, not throughout the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, had any such Passover been observed. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was celebrated to the Lord in Jerusalem. And now here comes the further implications of this renewal and revival. The king... Furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums and spiritists, the household gods, the idols, and all the other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. This he did to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had discovered in the temple of the Lord. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength in accordance with all the law of Moses. So here we see a young king who is so captured by God's word and clearly hearing it maybe for the first time as a young adult. And he is just prepared to change his life completely, and not only his life, but the life of the nation of Judah. Let me flip ahead to Nehemiah. If you know the story of Nehemiah, you know that he is a prophet who was active in Jerusalem and Judea when the Babylonian exiles returned after their 70-year exile. So what we see in chapters 8 and 9 of the book of Nehemiah is, again, after some work had been done rebuilding the walls and then rebuilding the temple, there was a refreshing of God's Spirit through the reading of his word. And so we read about this in chapters 8 and 9. And let me just read verses 32 to 35 from Nehemiah 9, where we see the impact of this. It says, As Nehemiah is praying over the people in response to their repentance, "Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers, and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them, even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them. They did not serve you or turn from their evil ways." So here Nehemiah is imploring the Lord to acknowledge their repentance and to restore their relationship with him. A slightly more modern example, even though this goes back to the 6th century, is Benedict, a Catholic priest who we read in historical texts was someone who was so taken by God's word that he changed his life and the life of thousands of others who would follow his rule as it came to be known, the Benedictine rule. I want to read a quote from an article by the Christian History Institute. "Benedict created the rule at a time when the Roman Empire had collapsed in the West and Europe was being overrun by barbarian tribes, most of them pagans. It looked like Christianity in Europe was finished. Benedictine monasteries, more than anything else, kept the faith alive, and their short, simple, but comprehensive rule book allowed them to clone themselves unstoppably. Later, the monasteries were encouraged by Charlemagne and spread like wildfire. And since Benedict required monks to spend time in reading, they kept theology and culture alive through centuries when almost the entire continent was illiterate." Historians refer to that time period as the Dark Ages in Europe. And here we have a glimmer of hope focused on the study of God's word and the impact that it can have. I'll just give one more modern example. This book, Richard Foster's Celebration of Discipline, was popular in my young adult years. It came out in the late 70s and early 80s. And I first encountered it at Bible school. And it's again, one of those more recent moments in time where there was a refocus of God's people on developing their relationship with him. So let's turn to what John Mark Comer has to say on this. But I want to be very clear and mention a couple of things. When he talks in this chapter about the nine practices or the rule, as he refers to it, I want to be very clear that we are not talking about following something that then earns us salvation or negates God's grace in our life. I think we need to be very clear that that's not what this is about. What Comer is simply saying is following these nine practices act as a barometer of spiritual maturity. They won't automatically make us mature, but they demonstrate to ourselves and to others that we are serious about our faith. Following these practices, Comer also says, should not be seen as a gloomy bore that only boring Christians do these things faithfully. Not so at all. In fact, the opposite is true. And as I mentioned too, Comer is very clear to point out that following these practices are not a form of merit. We don't demonstrate our faithfulness by following them or earn God's favor by greater earnestness. There is no correlation to God's grace in our life and following these practices. So, rather than summarize each of the nine, I want to highlight two of them and invite you to read the chapter in Comer's book where you can get more of a description of them. So, what are the nine practices as Comer describes them? Well, the first one, and again, we've heard a lot about these over these last few weeks, and so again, there's nothing new today, but he talks about Sabbath and the importance of having a Sabbath rest. He talks about solitude and how that can deepen our relationship with God. The importance of prayer, and prayer can look very different for different people. So there's not a pattern, there's not a formula to follow, but it's spending time with God in prayer. Fasting is another thing that he emphasizes. And then I want to focus on the fifth one, which is scripture. Comer really believes, as I do, that a serious Christian, an earnest Christian, is going to spend time in God's Word. And we're going to see the impact of that in their life. I love Psalm 119, which is a unique psalm for many different reasons in the book of Psalms that we have. It's the longest one, first of all, but secondly, its entire 176 verses, set of verses, are devoted to the impact that God's Word has on a person. I want to read the last seven verses, Psalm 119, 169 to 176. May my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding to your word. May my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your promise. May my lips overflow with praise, for you teach me your decrees. May my tongue sing of your word, for all your commands are righteous. May your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let me live that I may praise you, and may your law sustain you. I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands. The psalmist here gives many examples of how God's word can impact us, but these last set of verses in that psalm summarize how a person's life can be impacted by the study of God's word. I'm so excited to see care groups deepen their desire in growing. We see women's Bible study happening this year for the first time. I know many people have been doing the study at Northview on the Wednesday morning or Monday evening, but we're seeing a group of women at this church start that up as well, the Precepts Bible Study. And so I think that's just another example of how people are becoming more and more aware that to deepen their faith, they need to study God's Word. Comer goes on and refers to the importance of community, that we're not in this alone, that generosity is a marker of our faithfulness. Desire to serve others is another one. And then his final one, the ninth practice, is witness. He describes in some detail that if you are an earnest Christian who desires to demonstrate your faith, you can't help but talk about it. And I'm finding that people in my life, in my circle, whether it's students at school that I've been working with the last few years or in my neighborhood, there's a growing interest and desire in hearing about God, hearing about the way of salvation and the way God works in our life. It's been phenomenal in the neighborhood that Monica and I live in. We've had wonderful conversations, and it's been amazing to see where God is going to take that. So Comer then addresses the question, all right, so we have these nine practices. I'm telling you that you should be more serious about your faith. But some of you might be saying, okay, I don't even know where to start. I've never read the Bible. I don't pray regularly. I certainly can't imagine having a day of solitude or even an hour of solitude or fasting. So where do you start? Well, I think Comer is wise in acknowledging that those questions are real. And his advice to all of us is to start where we are. He says, think subtraction, not addition. So you may need to remove something from your life to give you more time to focus on your relationship with God. But then also take into account your season of life and stage of discipleship. We're all on a journey. We have, as a church, acknowledged that we're on a discipleship pathway. And so we're encouraging, through the study of this book, all of us to take one more step on that path, to see God move in our lives in new ways and to have us respond in obedience to Him. So I started this by talking about how history tends to be cyclical or pendulum swings. And I want to give you a couple of examples of how I think God is at work already, preparing people to experience something new. I'm a big podcast listener. And one of the podcasts that I've stumbled across in the last year is one entitled The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God. And the podcaster's name is Justin Brierley. He's a British author and theologian. And he interviews a variety of guests. Often he'll have atheists or former atheists on his podcast, and he interviews them. He had a podcast recently where he focused on the Asbury revival that happened a year ago at a university in Kentucky. And this is what or how he comments or describes it. We're in this era where there's such a hunger for identity, purpose, and meaning. And it sounds really freeing to tell people your identity is what you make of it, which is what we hear in society. You're not bound by anything. You're totally free to be whatever you want to be, whoever you want to be, and however you want to be. You're free to do whatever it is you want and to make up your own meaning and significance in life. That sounds really freeing, Brierley says, but it's actually very exhausting. And I am finding in my 30 years of teaching at a Christian high school that this is completely the case in our student body as well. There is a desire, a deepening desire among the young people that I interact with daily for a greater awareness and understanding of God, and even a desire for greater structure in their life. Another fascinating aspect of something that I'm observing and have seen it firsthand, and then just a couple of weeks ago, the New York Times published an article about the headline said, "In a first among Christians, young men are more religious than young women." I won't go into the details of the article, but it just highlights for me something that I had observed, that there is a growing appreciation and desire among young men to deepen their faith. And it was thrilling for me to find out last June, at the end of the school year, that four boys at MEI had made first-time commitments to follow Christ last year. I've been at the school for 30 years, and I cannot say that in a previous year that that has been the case. Four boys, one from each of the grades, 9, 10, 11, and 12, and I knew two of them well, had taught them. In fact, the boy in grade 12, I'll just tell his story very quickly. He came to MEI in grade 10. Parents have some faith background, but are not practicing Christians. And Carter himself wasn't either. He came in grade 10 and was actually quite opposed to even hearing about Jesus. And his interest in Bible class was not at the top of his list, shall we say. I happened to teach him in grade 11. And I saw this animosity in him, this pushback, but I also saw a softening. And at the end of his grade 11 year, he and I had a great conversation about that something was happening in his heart, and he sensed it. Well, what I learned from him last spring is that during his grade 12 year, it just became so evident to him, and he said something to this effect to me. It became obvious to me that I believed this and that I wanted to follow Jesus myself. And it was through the witness of some of his friends at school, also young men on various teams that Carter was a part of, that he became a Christian and accepted Christ himself. In fact, he had planned to be baptized in the last couple of weeks. I think there's something happening. Timothy Keller talks about that when revivals happen, there's three steps in essence, or three things that happen in this order. He believes that it starts when sleepy Christians wake up. I think that's what Comer is saying in this book as well, that when we as Christians understand the power of God in our life and we are awakened to his power at work all around us, we begin to become more aware of that. Keller also says the next thing that happens often is that nominal Christians are converted. These are people who may have spent their life attending church or believing they were Christians, and suddenly they are made more aware of what that actually means, and they also choose to accept Christ. And then the third step, and I think these are intentional in this order, that conscious non-Christians come to faith. In other words, people who have no faith background but recognize that maybe there is something beyond themselves that they should be exploring, those people then come to faith as well. I take this as an incredibly encouraging opportunity for us as a church, as individuals and as a group, because I believe that God is at work. And I'm seeing evidence of that in my own life, personally, and in the interactions that I'm having in my world. And I believe that God is preparing his people for something new. And my challenge to you is, are you ready to have God take you on a journey of preparation so that you too can experience what He is at work getting ready for us and for Him? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're just so grateful for your faithfulness, first of all. Your faithfulness in allowing us to experience your grace through your Son, Jesus. For the opportunity we have to follow you and to have a relationship with you that can change our life on a daily basis. We're thankful too, especially, that you are at work in new ways, in refreshing believers, in bringing those who have never known you or experienced you to faith. We're excited to see what you are planning to do in our world and through this church, and we pray your blessing on it. Amen.